Good evening, everyone. Welcome to session number 3 in our Hebrews study, and I hope you're enjoying it. I know I am, and we'll open in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. These words we hide in our hearts tonight that we might not sin against you, for we'll know who you are through the word, and to know the word is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father, and to know the Father is eternal life. And I pray tonight that you would open our minds to understand the scriptures so that we might know you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we open tonight, it's important that you understand that the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews. That's where it gets its name. Does that mean it doesn't apply to Gentiles? That's not what I said. But its primary audience was the Jewish people. We don't know the author, whether it was Paul or Apollos or somebody else, but we do know it was primarily written to the Jewish community, but the Jewish community and the church eventually ended up working under the same head, which is Christ, the ultimate Hebrew, Christ. So the reason I say that is Moses, they revered Moses. Here's the point. If you would have been in the time of Jesus and brought up Moses, everybody loves Moses. You bring up Jesus and they go, I'm not sure about him. They loved Moses, but they didn't know whether they liked Jesus or not. And how crazy is that when you know who Moses is and you know who Jesus is? Moses is just a shadow of Jesus. He's a preview of Jesus. He doesn't compare with Jesus. But when I read the text tonight, understand this. They thought the world of Moses, but Jesus, I'm not so sure. Moses fulfilled the first role as priest. He was from the tribe of Levi. He's a Levite. And if you know anything about the Bible, you had to be a Levite to be a priest. His brother's name is Aaron. Moses' brother is Aaron. He was the first appointed high priest, and obviously he also is a Levite. The law was given from God through Moses, and the tabernacle or the temple worship was led by Aaron and the sons of Aaron as high priests. So there's an order to how God is revealing himself to Israel, the Hebrews. He starts with Moses, comes to Aaron, and they're the priests through it. The mediators are the priests, stand between God and man. The priest stands between God and man. The high priest then has priests under him that kind of administer the worship of the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple. So how does the Hebrew writer compare Jesus to Moses? We've already covered in the earlier chapters, the Hebrew writer was compared Jesus to angels. He compares Jesus to humans. And tonight he compares Jesus to Moses. Verse 1, we start chapter 3. And so, dear brothers and sisters who belong to God and are partners with those called to heaven, think carefully about this Jesus, whom we declared to be God's messenger. Now, some translations, prominent English translations, instead of saying messenger, they say apostle. Interesting translation. Messenger, apostle. Jesus, whom we declare to be God's messenger and high priest. For he, Jesus, was faithful to God who appointed him, just as Moses served faithfully when he was entrusted with God's entire house. Moses was God's messenger, and Moses fulfilled many of the high priest's duties even before Aaron became the official first high priest. God appointed Moses to this role, and God also appointed Jesus to this role. And this is important, that the high priest had to be appointed by a higher power. So God appoints Moses, God is higher than Moses, and God the Father appoints Jesus the Son as well. God the Father is a higher authority. Moses was a type or a shadow or a preview, I like to use that word, a preview of Christ. In fact, Moses is quoted in the book of Acts making this comparison and statement. So let's jump to the New Testament. Moses is obviously an Old Testament foundational character. But if you go to Acts 3, verse 22, Moses said, they're quoting the Old Testament, Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So Moses is announcing in advance, 1,500 years in advance, he's announcing, actually more than that maybe, he's announcing that in the distant future, God's going to raise up a prophet who is like me. We're comparable, okay? So Moses, he'll be a prophet like me from among your own people. What's that mean? He'll be Jewish. He won't be from the tribe of Levi, but he'll be Jewish. A prophet like me from our own people, from Israel. And listen carefully to everything he tells you. There's the understatement of the day. Listen, when he speaks, he is the word. Listen carefully. Then Moses said, anyone who will not listen to that prophet, he's talking about the future coming of the Messiah, who's like me, he's Jewish, you got to listen to him, and anyone who does not listen to that prophet, what's going to happen? Will be completely cut off from God's people. What's it mean, God's people? You just won't be Jewish? No. You won't be a child of God. You'll be cut off. In fact, the only way you will ever become a child of God is through this Jewish high priest named Jesus. You got to get to God through him. You won't be able to go around him, and you can't acknowledge him but not listen to him. Whoever listens to him, if you don't listen, you'll be cut off. So how do they compare Moses, Jesus? Moses talks about Jesus' coming before he comes. You must listen to him. So let's go back to Hebrews. Now let's get into verse 3. But Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses. I can't help but smile when I say that. Listen, I think highly of Moses too. But he's not Jesus. Jesus deserves far more glory than Moses, just as a person who builds a house deserves more praise than the house itself. For every house has a builder, but the one who built everything is God. So who's building the house of Israel? Moses or Jesus? Jesus. He's building the house. In fact, let me do this for those of you who come on Sundays. So those of you who come on Sundays, you know the answer. When Moses is at the burning bush, who talks to him? I am. So who's building the house? I am building the house. Thank you. Thank you for that deep voice over here in the crowd. There's no comparison between the preview and the main event. Moses is compared to Jesus, but Jesus is compared to God. Moses delivered the message of God to those in bondage. Jesus is the message of God to all those who live in the bondage of sin and death. Moses freed Israel from Egyptian bondage. Jesus freed us from the bondage of sin. Do you see where it's going? He's this template. He's a pattern of something. He's this small version of the big version that's coming. Moses freed Israel from bondage. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. Moses led Israel through the wilderness. And Jesus, right now, today, this moment, he is leading us through the wilderness of sin to the promised land. Jesus is my Moses today, this minute. He's not gonna be, he is now. I can't get through the wilderness without him. I don't know where to go. I do not know how to get to the promised land. I do not know how to get to the Father's house where he's making a room for me. He's it, he's the way. But Moses was only a shadow. The reality is Christ. Let's go to verse 5. Moses was certainly faithful in God's house as a servant. His work was an illustration of the truths God would reveal later. You see it? So I'm not making up the whole shadow preview thing. His message, Moses' work, was an illustration of the truths that God would reveal later in the person of Jesus. But Christ, now the comparison, Moses, Jesus, but Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. And we, somebody say hallelujah, are God's house. And then you get the conditional two-letter word that nobody likes. We are God's house. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. You have to keep your courage. I think about Jesus saying these words, he who endures to the end will be saved. This is not a sprint, it's a marathon. You got to finish the race. One of the prayers I have in my life is that I finish strong. I see a lot of leaders in the church, national leaders in the church that are get years under their belt and then they have some moral failure. Something happens. You know, Satan works on them long enough and he finally finds a chink in their armor and he comes in and they fall later in life. When they ought to have the spiritual maturity to finish strong, they fall. And it matters. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ. Moses was certainly faithful to God, but Moses was not perfect. He was not sinless. Jesus, however, never sinned. And he can lead us all the way to the promised land. He won't need a Joshua to take us the rest of the way. In fact, the story of Israel is what? Moses didn't get to go over. Always thought it's one of the saddest scenes. I remember the first time, years ago, the first time I ever really came to grips with Moses standing up on that mountain, looking down. He's on Pisgah, and Joshua is down below with these 2 million people that Moses has spent 40 years leading them through the wilderness. And Moses has got to watch them go without him. I wept. I thought, he's all by himself and they're leaving. He's not going in. Why? Because instead of speaking to the rock, he struck the rock. If that's the criteria, I ain't going to make it. Instead of speaking to the rock to bring water, he struck the rock. And what happened? Moses, as incredible as Moses was, he had to have a Joshua take over and lead them in. Jesus will not have to have somebody help him get you to the promised land. He's the ultimate. It's interesting that Jesus and Joshua are the same word in the Hebrew. Do you know that? So in the Hebrew, you know how they say Jesus? Yeshua. It sounds like Joshua. Yeshua. 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 It sounds like a Y, but that's how their language speaks. Joshua and Jesus, or Yeshua, in the Hebrew, they have very much the same sound, the same wording. Jesus will not fail us in the wilderness of sin. He is able to take us across the Jordan River, all the way into the promised land. Before going any further in chapter 3, I want to ask everybody a question. And it's a real question that the church needs to hear tonight. Did all the Hebrews make it across the Jordan into the promised land in the time of Moses? No. Or was there a drifting away? How many of y'all were here last week? Okay, the topic last week was, I'm hoping you're paying attention. There was a drifting away last week. Do not drift away. Do not drift away. It's a slow fade. And was there a drifting away that cost people the promised land? Yes. Moses, let me give you a number, and I've used it over the years, and the reason I do is it sobers me. It grounds me, puts my feet on the ground. And here it is, Moses, before they ever get to the promised land, they're just getting out into the wilderness, out of Egypt, and Moses takes a census. Numbers 26:51. In summary, the registered troops of all Israel numbered 601,730. That's adult men fighting age. Adult males, 601,730. And how many of these made it across the Jordan River into the Promised Land? How many? Two. Does it sober you? Does me. Two. What, do we serve a different God? Verse 65, Numbers 26. For the Lord had said to them, they will all die in the wilderness. Not one of them survived except two. Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. Two. You want me to depress you a little further? How many got on the boat in the time of Noah? At least it takes two hands. Eight. I had to look at these three over here and make sure I had that right. But everybody goes to heaven in the New Testament, right? Everybody goes to heaven now. 601,728 didn't make it. Does that concern anyone? Who told you that saving faith was just believing in the existence of God? A lot of churches will tell you that saving faith is believing in the existence of God. Verse 6, I'm going to go back to what I emphasized earlier. Verse 6 in Hebrews 3. If we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ, there's a condition. Do you think, so here's the question. Here's the million-dollar question. Do you think those 601,728 who didn't make it, do you think they didn't believe in the existence of God? Are y'all with me? Do you think those who didn't make it, 601,728, if you'd ask them, do you believe God is real? They'd say, nah, that pillar of cloud, that pillar of fire, that parting of the Red Sea, it was wind. They believed in the existence of God. They believed that God existed. So what happened? They did not put their trust in him. And the trust was, the promised land is yours by faith. So when I tell you cross the Jordan and go in, I will go in front of you and fight and hand it to you. You got to go across the Jordan River and fight to get it handed to you. You got to believe that he is who he says he is, and he's going to do what he said he's going to do. And you can't wimp out on this side of the Jordan. You can't wimp out. Oh, I believe in the existence of God, but I have no intention of following you. I have no intention of trusting you. I have no intention to believe that every word you said is real. I have no intention, but I believe you're real. You have just theologically tried to redefine the word faith. And what does Hebrews chapter 11 say faith is? I'll use the NIV. Faith is being sure of what you hope for, the promised land, and certain. of what I cannot see. Sure, certain. 601,728 people were not sure and they weren't certain. So what went wrong? These are recorded words of Caleb after they finally entered the promised land. He made it. Caleb made it. I want to read what Caleb said. He's one of the few that made it. Joshua 14:7. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land of Canaan. I returned. He's one of the 12 spies. I returned and gave an honest report. But my brothers, who went with me, frightened the people from entering the promised land for my part. You know what? He's not responsible for those other 11 guys. Anybody listening? He's not responsible for the other 11 guys. There was 12 of them that went across the river. But for my part, I wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Does it matter? He made it. I wholeheartedly followed the Lord. So that day, Moses solemnly promised me, the land of Canaan on which you were just walking will be your grant of land, and that your descendants forever. Why? Because you wholeheartedly followed the Lord. Wholeheartedly following the Lord trumps believing that he existed. It trumps it. Now, Caleb's still talking. As you can see, the Lord has kept me alive as he promised for all these 45 years since Moses made this promise. Even while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and today I am 85 years old. He was 40 when he spied things out. 45 years later, God's still keeping his word. 45 years later, where's he at? He's not laying in a dust pile in the wilderness. He's in the promised land. And it's not just him. Did you notice? It's a generational blessing. Now his kin is in the promised land. It's generational. Now he's got a legacy of promised land dwellers rather than a legacy of wilderness crybabies. He's got a promised land family. It matters. Do you think the one that followed Moses, not Joshua, but Jesus, do you think the one that followed Moses is able to keep his promise regarding the promised land for those who today wholeheartedly follow the Lord? I believe you'll keep every word of it. Wholeheartedly follow the Lord. Now, I want to make a point. In the Old Testament, it's called the Shema. In the New Testament, Jesus calls it the greatest commandment. What is it? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Is that wholeheartedly? It is. It's the same thing. It's the Shema. It's the greatest commandment. It's Caleb's testimony. It's the same thing. It's the standard of God's children. Wholeheartedly. This is what frightens me about the modern American church. When I compare the modern American church to the church in the book of Acts, I am deeply concerned. I got to tell you, I'm deeply concerned. Wholeheartedly is the standard. Did God's greatest commandment, number one commandment, change from the Old Testament to the New Testament? No. all your heart. I want all of it. All of it. Back to Hebrews, or I'm going to start preaching. This is the warning of God. Sobering to me. Verse 7. This is why the Holy Spirit says today, when you hear his voice, don't do it. Don't harden your heart. Wholeheartedly. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart as Israel did. Don't do it. When they rebelled, when they tested me in the wilderness. Who are they? That's the 601,728 guys. There, your ancestors tested and tried my patience. Even though they saw my miracles for 40 years. So I was angry with them. I was angry with them, and I, God, said, their hearts wholeheartedly, their hearts always turn away from me. They refuse to do what I tell them. So in my anger, in God's anger, I took an oath. Ooh, this is the curse of death. They will never enter my rest. You cannot recover. God just took an oath. You will never enter my rest. You're done. There is no recovery. He cannot lie. Their hearts turned away. They drifted away from God. Wholeheartedly became part-heartedly. And when the heart departs, listen carefully, when the heart departs, obedience is not far behind. And when you lose your fear of God, it won't be long until you lose your fear of sin. And what is this drifting based on? This is where the church needs to listen. A false sense of security that everyone's going to the promised land. A false sense of security. You think if you'd have taken a poll of that 601,728 guys, any of them thought that, do you think they thought in advance that if I come back and rebel against God's promise to cross over and face the Canaanites, do you think they thought in that moment of rebellion, in that moment of disobedience, that was going to keep them out of the promised land? They didn't think. You know what they thought? We're going in no matter what. We're going in. They didn't go in. God took an oath. You will never enter my place of rest. If that's not enough warning, let's read the next verse, verse 12. Be careful then. Dear brothers and sisters. Who's the brothers and sisters? Us. It's the church. Be careful, brothers and sisters. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away from the living God. Let me put a theological question in there. It's in your notes. I think it's in yours. It's in mine. Why bring this up if it's not possible? If you can't fall away, can somebody tell me what this verse means? If you're once saved, always saved, can you tell me what this verse means? No, you can't. Because it doesn't make any sense. Make sure that your own hearts are not evil and unbelieving, turning you away. Some people say that's not even possible. Well, he's warning you, don't do it. Turning you away from the living God. So what do we do for each other? You must warn each other every day. You're getting a pretty good dose of that tonight. Just in case you didn't notice. Some of y'all got that frown on your face like, I'm not having fun yet. I'm hoping the end of this chapter is better. You must warn each other every day while it is still today. That means if we go after midnight, it'll be tomorrow and I won't do it anymore. While it's still today, I got to warn you, so that none of you will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. For if, here comes that if again, here comes that word, for if we are faithful to the end, trusting God just as firmly as when we first believed, we will share in all that belongs to Christ. Remember what it says, today when you hear his voice, don't do it. Don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled. Well, what's it mean, the hard heart? The word of God, Jesus calls the word a seed. The seed is a word. And when the seed comes and your heart, so it's the concept of the seed is the word penetrates the human heart and it produces a crop that ends in salvation. But when the seed comes and you reject it, and it comes and you reject it, and it comes and you reject it, and it comes and you reject it, eventually your heart becomes hardened and hardened and hardened and hardened until eventually the seed will not penetrate your heart. And that which would have convicted you 10 years ago won't touch you today. It won't touch you. Do not harden your hearts. What's he say? Today, when you hear his voice. Today. Why? Because if you brush him off today, your heart gets a little harder. A little harder. Be careful. Be faithful. Warn each other every day. Let me stop and ask, what are you going to do with this Hebrews chapter 3? I'm not reading Old Testament stuff here. This is the New Testament. And you know what they're saying in the New Testament? In the New Testament, they will never enter my rest. What does it mean? What does it mean, my rest? It's the promised land. It's heaven, my presence. It's not complicated. 1 Corinthians. I'm going to jump out of Hebrews. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. In case you're thinking, okay, this Hebrews really is Old Testament references and doesn't fit the church. So let's ask the Apostle Paul, who's writing the Gentile church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10:1. I don't want you to forget, dear brothers and sisters, about our ancestors in the wilderness long ago. We're all talking about the same story. All of them were guided by a cloud that moved ahead of them, and all of them walked through the sea on dry ground. In the cloud and in the sea, all of them were baptized as followers of Moses, and all of them ate the same spiritual food. And all of them drank the same spiritual water from they drank from the spiritual rock that traveled with them, and that rock was Christ. I am. He was with them in the wilderness. Do you understand who was there? It was Jesus. That rock was Christ. It's him. Yet God was not pleased with most of them. 601,728. Most of them is 601,728. And their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You ready? These things happened as a warning for us. Church. These things happened as a warning to us, so that we would not crave evil things as they did, or worship idols as some of them did. And as the scriptures say, the people celebrated with feasting and drinking, and they indulged in pagan revelry. And we must not engage in sexual immorality as some of them did, causing 23,000 of them to die in one day. I'm not sure how many people were on the earth in the time of Noah, but I can tell you how many survived. Eight. There were only two Israelite men that survived the wilderness experience in the time of Moses. And I'm not a mathematician whiz, but I can tell you the odds aren't looking so hot. And do you know what Jesus says about this? Matthew 24, when the Son of Man returns, it'll be like it was in the days of Noah. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties, weddings, right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes. That's it. It'll just be a repeat. What was Noah's event? It was God's judgment. What's the return of Christ? God's judgment. They will both be God's judgment. They didn't know. If they did know, if they knew, I think of those 601,728. If they'd have known how this thing was going to end, they'd have walked across there and faced those giants. Because facing those giants would be better than facing God. But they didn't know. They had an entitlement mentality that is spreading across the church. I call it an entitlement mentality. The idea, it's universalism. It's a religious doctrine. It's universalism, the idea that God's grace is greater than God's love and grace is greater than man's sin. So eventually, he let everybody in because he's just good. But he took an oath. And the oath was, you will never enter my rest. They even asked Jesus about the number of people that will make it to the promised land. I've always thought this was one of the bravest guys in the crowd. He's brave. Luke 13:23. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? I don't know if he's brave or cocky. I don't know which one. And Jesus replied, work hard. I don't think that means salvation's based on your works. I just think it means it's not going to be easy. It's never been easy. Why? Because the whole world's going in a different direction than you. You're not traveling the way anybody else is traveling. You're traveling on a very narrow road to a very narrow gate. And only a few people are traveling with you. So when he says, work hard to enter the narrow door to God's kingdom, for many will try to enter, but they're going to fail. And when the master of the house has locked the door, it'll be too late. What? You will never enter my rest. It's too late. You don't get a redo. You will stand outside knocking and pleading, Lord, open the door for us. But he'll reply, I don't know you or where you come from. And then you will say, but we ate and drank with you. And by the way, this is religious people. Pagans aren't going to say, we ate and drank with you. These are people who practice a form of religion. We ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. And he'll reply, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you who do evil. Matthew 7:13. You can enter God's kingdom only through a narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad. Its gate is wide. And many choose. I appreciate the New Living Translation of that English translation word. Many choose. It's a choice. You choose. What God will you serve? But the gateway to life is very narrow. The road is difficult, and only a few are going to find it. Let's go back to Hebrews. Are we sure about this comparison of Israel and the wilderness to the New Testament? Okay, so if I just worded this question that's in your mind, are we sure that this topic, this Old Testament comparison is to the church. Are we sure? Verse 16. And who was it that rebelled against God? Even though they heard his voice, wasn't it the people Moses led out of Egypt? Is there any doubt who we're talking about? 601,728? And who made God angry for 40 years? Wasn't it the people who sinned, whose corpses lay in the wilderness? And to whom was God speaking when he took an oath? They will never enter my rest. Wasn't it the people who disobeyed him? So we see that because of their unbelief, they were not able to enter his rest. Because of their what? Unbelief. What did they unbelieve? What did they unbelieve? That God's word was sure. Sure. Certain. If they'd have believed God's word was sure and certain, they'd have went over the river and faced the giants. In the time of Noah, if they were sure and certain that a rain was coming and flooding the whole earth, they'd have got on a boat. If the church was sure and certain that the road is narrow and the gate is narrow, you'd be sure and certain to be very careful which God you follow. You'd be very careful. Why do I say that? Satan is very good at what he does. He can't stop God, but he can stop you from following God by deceiving you into following something other than God. It's the whole thing he does. This comparison is certain. This comparison is sure. This is comparing old Israel to the church. And what's he say? Don't do what they did. Don't do it. Now let's go to 2 Thessalonians, New Testament, Paul's letter to a Gentile church, 2:3. Don't be fooled by what they say, for that day will not come until there's a great rebellion. What day? Jesus is coming back. Sure and certain, Jesus is coming back. Some of you even struggling with that. Sure and certain, he's coming back. So don't be fooled by what they say. That day will not come, Jesus coming, until there's a great rebellion against God. So it's going to happen. There's going to be a rebellion. And listen, the New American Standard uses the word apostasy. NLT uses rebellion. It's the same thing. It's to fall away from the position that you once held. You're no longer where you used to be. You were here wholeheartedly, perhaps, but now you're over here half-heartedly, and you got an issue. It's called rebellion. When you go from wholehearted to half-heartedly, you are rebelling against the God who gave his son to redeem you. You're rebelling against him. He sees you as a rebel. And he says, don't be deceived. The return of Christ will be preceded by the apostasy of the church. The church will be in a rebellious condition when I come back. That's what he's saying. Not me. That's what he's saying. For that day will not come until there's a great rebellion against God. And you know what that opens up a door for? The rebellion. You're switching sides, but you don't know you're switching sides. When you step away from God, you're stepping into the spirit of Antichrist, because there's only two spirits. When you step away from the Holy Spirit, you're stepping into the territory of the unholy spirit, the spirit of Antichrist. So there's going to be a great rebellion against God, and then the man of lawlessness, he's the Antichrist, then he will be revealed. The one who brings destruction. He's the first seal of the seven seals on the scroll that the Father hands to Jesus in the Revelation. He's on a white horse. He's a fake Christ. And he brings destruction. You know what the first seal on the scroll is? The beginning of the tribulation. The Antichrist arrives. And what's the context of his arrival? The church has become apostate. The door opens and the Antichrist is revealed. He, the Antichrist, will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God claiming himself to be God. Now, for that to happen, there would have to be a temple. There's not one right now. They'd like to build one. The apostasy surely is going on. I mentioned last week, when you see churches running up rainbow flags in front of them, you can be sure the apostasy is in full swing. And it isn't just about rainbow flags. Listen, I got people in this church who are living together outside of marriage. You're playing a game with God. You got unrepentant, unconfessed sin. You're in pornography. You're playing a game with God. You're into different things. You're a thief. You're doing things that you got sin that you won't deal with. You will not face God. Don't look at the rainbow flag and act like, well, I'm okay. My sin's a misdemeanor. Theirs is a felony. Don't do it. Don't do it. I'm warning you. If you'll bring that sin to him, he will wipe it clean as snow. He will wipe it out and kiss you. But if you rebel against him, he will let you walk away. Israel heard the voice of God. They knew the word of God. Do you doubt that? They are walking out of Egypt, and there's a pillar of fire in front of them every day. And at night when it gets dark, there's a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire at night. Every day, every night. They know God's there. They know. They walked across the Red Sea on dry ground. They know. They saw the 10 plagues. They know. And even though they knew, they wouldn't follow him. Israel knew the truth, and they'd been warned of the consequences of rebellion, and they rebelled anyway. Are you ready? And so is the church. So is the church. You know. They know about the coming promised land. They even sent 12 guys over to take a peek, but they refused to take possession of the promises of God anyway. Unbelief is fatal. It's fatal. Do not say, I have faith, but I don't believe that. Well, then tell me what you have faith in. I have faith, but I don't believe this. Unbelief is fatal. Verse 19. So we see that because of their unbelief, it's fatal. They were not able to enter his rest. So we see. Can you see it? Let me try another translation. New American Standard. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. You can translate it however you want to. You come up with the same thing. Unbelief is fatal. Unbelief in what? Rebellion against what? The what is the word. I believe what I hold in my hand is the only physical source of absolute truth on the earth. This is it. It's the word of God. I'm willing to bet my soul, my eternity on that statement. I'm willing to put my soul against that statement. I believe that this is the word of God. The promises of God are contained inside this. It's not ink on a page. It's God speaking to mankind, revealing himself. So if I read this, I know what he's said in the past, what he's saying today, and what he's going to do in the future. I know, I know, I know, I know. And I believe every word's going to happen. It's going to happen exactly as he said. I don't know the timing of it, and there are parts I don't understand. I admit there's parts of it you can ask me, and I say, I don't know. I don't know. But when I say unbelief is fatal, I want you to be clear that unbelief in what is unbelief in the Word of God. He spoke it, you heard it, you understood it, and you rejected it. You did not believe him. If you believed him, you would obey him. Or you're just a rebel. This same book of Hebrews describes a saving faith, which is the opposite of unbelief. It's Hebrews 11. I quoted it earlier. I'll read it now. Except I quoted it from the NIV. I'll read it from the NLT. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. Let me break it down one at a time. Faith is the confidence that what I hope for is actually going to happen. I'm going to heaven. I still believe there's time, and it's highly likely I'll go to heaven through the rapture of the church. And I'm confident that's going to happen. So confident that I have taken my entire life and recalibrated it to that position. It's not a sideline for me. It is how I have calibrated my life. Not because I'm a preacher. No. I did it before I became a preacher. In fact, it was that recalibration that God called me to be a preacher. I recalibrated before I became a preacher. I am confident that what I hope for will actually happen. Do I ever have moments of fear and doubt? Yes, I do. And you know how I treat those moments of fear and doubt? I go back in here and I get refilled back up. And I allow the light to penetrate the darkness and take the fear and doubt out. And I ask him not to leave any dark corners when I finish. Number two, it gives us assurance about things we cannot see. When I read the word, it reassures me that heaven's going to be even better than my imagination thinks it is. It gives me assurance that my confidence is based on truth. And then he says this, and through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. And then he starts going through all the heroes of the faith in chapter 11. Sure and certain, that's the NIV. If they were sure and certain about God's promised land, they would have entered it. Is anybody listening? This is big. I find this so simple. If you were sure and certain, if you were sure and certain that God was going to take care of everything in the promised land, you'd have went in there and it wouldn't matter if there's giants. So in reality, you're not sure. And in reality, you're not certain. Because if you were sure and certain, you would do what he asked you to do. You would claim the promise, right? So faith, listen, we don't get to rewrite the definition of the word. We're saved by grace through faith. So we're saved by faith. Faith is salvation in itself. So we don't get to rewrite the definition. Faith is sure and certain. That's it. You're sure, you're certain that what God said, he's going to do. And you claim the promise. It's not name it and claim it. It's not that at all. He claimed it. I receive it by faith. I'm sure and I'm certain. And on the days in which I'm unsure and on the days in which I'm uncertain, I treat it with more word and less world. And I get over it. Let me prove it to you. I'll run out of time, but I'll do it anyway. John the Baptist. Jesus said, of all men born of women, none is greater than John. That's a good resume. John the Baptist is in prison. What's he do? He's unsure. He baptized Jesus. He heard the voice of God out of heaven. And he's in prison, and he's unsure, and he's uncertain. What's he do? What's he do? What's he do? He sends his disciples to Jesus, and he says, ask him a question. Are you the one, or should we wait for another? He's in jail. They're going to cut his head off. Are you the one, or should I wait for another? What's Jesus' answer? Go tell John that the blind can see, the deaf can hear, the lame can walk, and the dead are raised to life. Go tell him. Who else can do it? Who else does that? You know, I'm going to tell you, I get great relief knowing that one of the greatest men ever lived on here, John the Baptist, had moments of doubt and fear. But how did he treat them? With a word from God. A word from God came back to John in prison and renewed his strength. That's how you treat it. If we are sure and confident that Jesus is our Moses, and we have been set free from the bondage of sin and sin's debt, why would we ever look back at Egypt when the promised land is right in front of us? And how can we be sure and certain, confident in our future hope about anything apart from the Bible that reveals everything we've discussed tonight? The rebellion in the time of Moses and the rebellion today is the refusal. It's this simple. It is the refusal to accept the word of God and refusing to listen to the word of God, which is called obedience. Hebrews 12:25. We'll end with this. Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking. For if the people of Israel did not escape when they refused to listen to Moses, the earthly messenger, we will certainly not escape if we reject the one who speaks to us from heaven. And I'll skip down that other, the italics part's what I inserted, but I'm gonna go down to verse 26. When God spoke from Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth, but now he makes another promise. Once again, I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake the heavens also. It's coming. A shaking is coming. This means that all creation will be shaken and removed so that only unshakable things will remain. And since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that it gives us the ability to understand the word and proclaim the word. And I pray tonight that the word, the seed, will fall on good soil and produce a harvest that will bring honor and glory to you while we wait for you to come and get us and take us to the Father's house. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.